And my gracious Father, our lives are in your hands, and we want them to be there. As we reflect on the Christmas message and the overarching theme of how love has come, and how you have come, and how you have sought us and pursued us, and our hearts are just at rest, knowing that we can come now boldly and confidently because of that high priest, that we can rest in your love for us. And we lift up Brad, pray for your healing touch, and pray that Linda's recovery would go quickly. We pray for this war-torn world right now, that they would come to know real peace, that the Prince of Peace, who has delayed in his coming so that we might come to salvation. But when that day comes, when your Son returns, and we are either with you in your presence or separated from you forever and ever, help that message ring out this Christmas season. Make us bold in our proclamation of that. We come right now to worship you, to adore you. Stir our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There is nothing cuter, nothing more enduring than a baby. Let's get that slide up there. That has nothing on but a diaper. Grown-ups lose all sense of dignity and decorum around a baby. We do. We start to talk baby talk. And who can resist blowing on a baby's tummy? If you don't know, that's my grandson, Everett, who has an amazing resemblance to me. He does. And I didn't know we'd have competition today, but there's Fergus, my other grandson, back there in the corner. Babies are so adorable. Imagine holding a precious little baby in your arms in one of those tender moments when you're feeding them a bottle. You know, and they're just staring at you. It is one of the greatest joys of life. And now imagine a grown man with nothing but a diaper on and a baby bottle in his mouth. That is either pathetic or disgusting. They need to be told to grown up and act their age. And that's the image that the writer of Hebrews wants to put in our minds in the passage that we're going to study this morning. Olivia started us last week in this five-week teaching series in the book of Hebrews. And she told you that there are 14 let us statements in Hebrews, and we're going to use them as the framework for our study. They will take us to Christmas Day to come, let us adore him. So I want to encourage you to spend time in Hebrews through the month of December. Look for the overarching theme of the book, which is the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant to the old covenant. Jesus is better than, superior to the old covenant. That's the overarching theme of the entire book. The application of those better than truths results in the 14 invitations, the 14 statements, come let us. They become the therefore statements. Because of the superiority of Jesus, therefore let us. And the various applications are presented. There is one more key to look for in your personal study in Hebrews, and that's the warning statements. Okay, there are five specific warnings given throughout the letter, and they are related. They all come from just this immense shepherd's heart, the author. Just incredible concern and care, and he wants to encourage his readers. The first warning concerns the danger of drifting from the truth. Chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And what a pertinent, what a relevant statement for the church today. Our whole society is adrift in the sea of moral relativism. And the church is always in danger of being immersed in that and drifting from the truth. It happens slowly, almost imperceptibly, but we drift away. The second warning is repeated several times in chapters 3 and 4, and it concerns hardening your heart like Israel did during the Exodus. So chapter 4, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And you'll find that in chapter 3 and repeated again in chapter 3. We can resist the prompting, the convicting call of the Holy Spirit in our lives to the point where we become so spiritually callous, so spiritually insensitive that our hearts grow cold. Be careful that that doesn't happen. And then the third warning is found in our passage this morning. We're going to begin at verse 11 of chapter 5. You're going to see the warning. You will see the better than superior to statement and theme. And we will see the let us, the therefore, let us invitation in the passage. Verse 11. We have much to say about this, the author writes. About what? We've jumped right into the middle of a passage. What is the this referring to? And the context explains, the writer is addressing the superiority of Jesus over the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood system. The better than theme of this book. Under the Old Covenant, the priest would offer sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, offering sacrifices for sin. But Jesus offered a sacrifice for sin once and for all, and then he sat down. There's another phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. He sat down. He sat down because his work was finished. There is no need for any other sacrifice. There's no need for an earthly priest to intercede on our behalf. There is no longer a need for a temple system. We're the temple. The new covenant is better than, superior to, the old covenant sacrificial system. We have much to say about this. And eventually he returns to that in chapter 7. The end of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is like a parenthesis where he comes back to a warning. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. The author is concerned about, he is addressing this to people who have developed a ho-hum, careless attitude towards spiritual matters. That was not the case initially. They had become spiritually apathetic. Their slackness has affected their attentiveness and their capacity to receive and retain instruction. It's not that these individuals were trying hard to grasp what was being taught to them and they simply were having difficulty doing that. The writer is not being hard on those who are trying to do their best. That's not the picture. He is addressing those who should have been eagerly receiving the truth, but they had developed a, I just couldn't care less kind of attitude. They had adopted a position of just indifference. You started out paying attention. In the beginning, your minds were focused, your hearts were stirred, but that's no longer the case. You no longer try. You have become spiritually lazy. You've allowed yourself to regress in your spiritual life. That's who he's addressing. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Perhaps not in an official teaching position within the church, but you've been instructed long enough to have acquired sufficient understanding to pass it on to others. You ought by now to be advanced in your understanding of Christian doctrine, to be able to edify and to instruct those who are still young in their faith. But instead, you need to be taught the elementary truths all over again. And that phrase, very colorful, it actually means something like you need to be taught the ABCs of God's word. The spiritual comprehension of the people the author is addressing corresponds to that of children in preschool. They had started out well, but they're back. They've regressed to a point of having to relearn the ABCs, and that's the picture. We've got adults who have regressed in their spiritual understanding to the point where they're playing with ABC building blocks in the nursery of theology. They're no longer able to eat meat. They're sucking on a bottle of milk. Laziness led to ignorance, and apathy has led to infancy. Quite the graphic picture. So imagine going into a restaurant and everybody there is drinking milk from a bottle of, from a baby's bottle, and you would know right away something was severely wrong. It's a very clear analogy, and it's an analogy that I think has a lot of parallels, some insights. There are those, for example, who just ignore the FDA nutritional advice that is set out that says, you know, you need food from different food groups. And you got this meat and potatoes guy who doesn't eat his vegetables. And, well, we know that that's not healthy. And the parallel is, you know, there are people, religious people, Christian people, who only eat certain kinds of food. I mean, I know some people that they are just so obsessed with end times prophecy. That's all they will read. That's all they will listen to. There are some people who are just into like spiritual warfare and the demonic. It's not healthy. There are some who like they can point out every verse in the Bible that says that God is a Republican. They've got it down. That is an unbalanced and unhealthy diet. You can't grow that way. Or an analogy, I mean, there's junk food. There is. Eating Twinkies for breakfast, it has no nutritional value, and we understand that, but there are some Christians who, that's what I would call it, junk food. Little devotional tripe, that's about all they eat. Or there are those who only eat once a week. And we know we could not survive if we only ate once a week, but there are those who think that, well, a Sunday morning sermon here and there will be good enough. So note again, the source of the problem the author is addressing here, it doesn't reside in the complexity of the subject matter, but the reason for the continued babyhood is the fact that they have become lazy. They become indifferent, apathetic towards spiritual matters. They have regressed in their faith. They have not progressed. Verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. You gotta eat, the author is saying. Otherwise, you're gonna remain immature. You can't live on milk. 14, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. there's a life cycle here. There's a kind of food chain progression. A person embraces the faith in Jesus and as a newborn, and then a small child, and he or she learns the elementary truths. They put them in the practice. They mature. They grow spiritual development. They're able to take on more solid food. Note just a couple phrases there. Constant use, okay? Instead of apathy and laziness, there's diligence. Diligence in making progress in the Christian life. Laziness and ignorance sleep in the same bed. And lazy Christians are ignorant Christians, and ignorant Christians are those who don't take the opportunity of instruction. They're lazy. And the other phrase, trained themselves. The word trained, by the way, is where we get our English word gymnastics. It takes effort, training to mature. It's very trendy to have a personal trainer nowadays, but it's not necessary if you would make a commitment to train yourself. Paul tells Timothy, train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Train yourself. I have a pretty impressive array of exercise equipment in my basement gym. I do. Elliptical machine. I got an exercise bike. I got a rowing machine. I've got a weight bench. And if you're thinking I should use them more often, you can mind your own business, okay? And you just can. One more phrase that we need to note, it's in verse 13. The teaching about righteousness, that's the heart of this. The author is saying that there are some who have regressed in their spiritual progress to the point where they're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And he's referring to the new covenant doctrine of imputed righteousness, which is summarized in these two verses. This is like so foundational to the Christian life. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Foundational verse. Our debt of sin was laid upon Jesus on the cross. He bore the penalty for our sin, which we rightly deserved, but he took the punishment for our sin, death, on the cross. And then the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to our account. We stand before God, the judge, and he pardons us, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but he declares us righteous on the basis of the death of his son in our place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Romans chapter 3, this righteousness, this right standing before God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Those who believe we need a Savior, those who believe that Jesus is our only hope of salvation. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. So there's only one way of being saved. It's in Jesus. And the Jewish audience that the author is addressing, and you have to remember that, it's a Jewish audience, hence the title of the book, Hebrews. This entire book is viewed through that lens. Hebrew people, deeply steeped in the old covenant sacrificial system and the old covenant ways, being introduced into the new covenant and the truths of the new covenant. The author was addressing, were in danger of falling back into Judaism. they had regressed in their understanding to the point where they were beginning to question the need for a high priest like Aaron under the old covenant who atoned through for their sin through continuous sacrifices. They wondered if they needed a priest to offer a sacrifice for sin. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, the larger argument, therefore, because of the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over the old covenant sacrificial system, therefore, because Jesus is our high priest who offered a sacrifice once and for all, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Let us progress, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God and instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands, which would be referring to receiving the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. All of those are elements which mark essential foundations, the truth of what it means to know and to love and to follow Jesus. Let's move on from that. Let's progress. I will tell you, the most discouraging and draining aspect of being a pastor is seeing people sit out here, perhaps for months, perhaps for years, and then they disappear. And it's not that they've gone to another church because they've entered a new season of life and they have different needs. All of that is understandable. And occasionally people will come and tell me that they're going to look for another church for that reason, and my response is always to just bless them and thank them for having a chapter in the life of hope and to wish them well. It's not because of that. I'm talking about people who have listened to me teach perhaps for years, and then they just stop attending and they don't attend anywhere, and I'm left wondering, what did I miss? What didn't I teach? I mean, what didn't they hear when I was teaching? How did they regress to a point where the good news of righteousness has either been missed or just like, well, I'm tired of that. And it is good news. How can anyone go back to wanting to live under the old covenant? How can anyone not center their life around such freeing and liberating truth that Jesus has paid for our sin and that we've been set free? So the truth is we all need to heed the warnings in Hebrews. Don't drift from the truth. And again, that happens so subtly, so imperceptibly. Don't let your hearts get hardened to the prompting of God. Don't regress in your spiritual understanding. I don't believe there's such a thing as a static Christian, meaning we're either progressing or we are regressing. We're either moving forward to maturity or we're falling back. Progressing, regressing. The status quo isn't a possibility. And hence the invitation, the admonition, let us progress. And the passage clearly stressing the importance of solid doctrinal understanding in that process of spiritual growth. It's essential. However, I don't want you to leave thinking that spiritual progress is equated with, how many Bible facts you have stuffed into your mind. That is not how spiritual maturity is measured in the Christian life. The presence of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, Christ-like character, that's the measure of spiritual maturity. That is our goal in the Christian walk. And so a shepherd's challenge for you this morning. The most helpful book I have ever read on spiritual disciplines is this John Ortberg book, The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. I've read it at least 3 times, maybe 4 times. It used to be I try to read it at the beginning of every year. You know, we get that New Year's, I'm going to get serious now. But spiritual disciplines, like the discipline of study, it's a pathway for progress in our faith. It is not the goal. It's just a pathway. The goal is to be like Christ. And so I would be thrilled if I could form several readers groups. You commit to reading this book with me, and we would just sit down and have coffee as a readers group, men and women, I don't care. But the invitation, really the challenge is, let's progress in our faith. And that is our let us call for today. Okay? You can talk to me if you'd be interested in that readers group. Let's pray together. So Father, help us be honest about our own apathy. And I would confess that myself. Our own indifference. The busyness and hurriedness of our lives. How little that we have come to understand what our passage last week spoke about in terms of resting in you. And help us be honest about where we are in our spiritual life. Bring a hunger and a spiritual desire in our hearts like we have never known before. And give us the discipline to commit to training ourselves to be pleasing to you. I pray that in Jesus' name.